Great to see everybody and everybody connecting. And as you find your seat, we'll jump into the message this evening. I won't have you do it. I had the services this morning do it, but I had them turn off their phones just to disconnect from everything and to center ourselves and be present and to try and in some ways get ready for the message tonight, which is on the fear of the Lord. But actually, Nate's prayer was what I needed. Long afternoon, taking a nap. I'm learning. Insel has diagnosed me as having grass allergies. It's an official diagnosis. But I've got this tickle in my throat that won't go away. And so maybe it is that there are different allergies over on this side of the mountains. But yeah, it's a good thing for us to come and to somehow find the place where we can actually hear and not go through the motions, but possibly have one of those aha moments that reminds us what we really hold to be true and deep and most meaningful in our lives. And I would just pray that for this evening. I am going to date myself. And I try not to do that because anytime you realize you're about to date yourself, the professional speaking coaches would tell you that's your clue to find a different illustration. But the quintessential illustration for this comes from the movie City Slickers. But if you could boil down, am I dating you too? But if you could boil down, the meaning of life to one thing, boil it down to one thing, how much would you pay to have the one thing that is universally the most important thing that everybody would be hunting for, that all the self-help books at Barnes & Noble or the new Amazon bookstores or wherever, if you could get to the essence and say, what is the most important thing, that one thing? By the way, have most people seen City Slickers? I can't describe it, but if you watch it, you can go home tonight and watch it. We watched it with our daughters a couple months ago. It's like the 25th anniversary of it or something crazy like that. But this existential search for the one thing. As we're getting into Ecclesiastes, the second part of this, we're in a Bible in a Year series. If you're new with us tonight, we're going through the Bible book by book. It's been really fun, actually, for myself and others on staff just to somehow sink into the different books that we might not normally spend time in. And last week we began in Ecclesiastes, and we're wrapping up in Ecclesiastes tonight. Next week, Pastor Paul Choi will take us into the book of Job. After that, we'll look at some more wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs. But Ecclesiastes is really interesting. It's this book on the meaning of life, if we could title it that way, right there in the middle of the Bible. And last week we talked about that it really, the word Ecclesiastes is just the translation of the Hebrew Koheleth, or teacher, the instructor, the one that's bringing this wisdom. And when we get to the back end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 9, it'll be on the screen for you. We get to this interesting section, which is, many would believe, is basically the editor or final compiler of this book, reflecting back and adding this conclusion or postscript. It's boiling down the meaning of life from the book of Ecclesiastes to one thing, if you could really pinpoint it on one thing. And so read this along with me, if you would. But it says this: not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. And the teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of adding anything in addition to them. This next verse, or little bit of a verse, was famous when I was in seminary. All seminary students would quote it to each other. But of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Here is the end. Here is the one thing. Here is the bottom line. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This became over the week more and more the theme that I felt like we had to go with this evening with the sermon, this idea of fearing God. I think it's easy for us to hunt around in Scripture and find fascinating little bits that we can talk about. But at the end of the day, there's something that's advanced from the beginning of the text all the way back to the garden where God says, you're going to get your knowledge from me, not by striving and grasping for it in a different way. That somehow putting God at the center, somehow taking God serious, somehow being in awe of God or glorifying God or seeing God as high and lifted up, that this fear or reverence or awe of God would be the main thing. This phrase, the fear of God, shows up 92 times in the NIV. It shows up 135 times as fear of the Lord. And the adjective holy for describing God shows up over 550 times. Holy basically means set apart, that it's distinct from, that the Creator is distinct or separate from his creation. And that has a bearing or a relevance for everything. So we see this idea of the fear of the Lord showing up multiple times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says this, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And God does it so that people will fear him. Ecclesiastes 5:7, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. That's really interesting, by the way, that verse. I mean, dwell on that one for a while. Dreaming or just using a lot of words to try and come up with maybe something to hold on to is meaningless. Instead, fear God. I mean, it just cuts right to it. Ecclesiastes 8:12, although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it'll go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Ecclesiastes 8:13, yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. I'll read a couple more from the book of Proverbs, but I could have gone through all of Scripture, especially in the Psalms, and talked about the fear of the Lord. But Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So locating God first, setting that in perspective is what then helps us build knowledge of things. Setting God in and framing our reference around God first is how we also begin to understand how to live well. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 10:27, adds length to life. I wonder if that's even medically correct. That all the studies on stress these days, if I could just stop stressing as much as I do and realize that God is bigger than the things that are eating at me at night, I think my doctor says I would live longer. I think the fear of the Lord truly maybe adds length to life. Proverbs 10:27, Proverbs 14:26, whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress. And for their children, it will be a refuge. God is where God is at. And when we acknowledge that, realize that, then we can locate ourselves with God. And that brings us security. We can anchor ourselves to a strong tower. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one can rest content, untouched by trouble. This idea of the fear of the Lord, this one thing, this end of the matter, is a massive theme, not just in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, but all of Scripture. Just think of the Ten Commandments, that we're to have no other God before God, that God is saying, I am located in this spot and nothing else is to displace me. You have to start first there. You have to frame everything around that. And even the second one says, I want you to really understand and extend what I'm saying here, that you can't take the Lord's name in vain. Meaning, even the way you talk about me has to have regard to the primacy of position that I have. To take the Lord's name in vain means that you're treating God as common, which defames God or somehow lessens who God is, if not only in our mind. And that takes it in vain. So we have to reverence God, treat God as holy, fear him as he actually deserves. And if we don't do that, we're beginning to slip and somehow move away from framing our life around God. I've thought often about this fear of the Lord idea. And I think somehow in God's holiness, his otherness, we can quickly make God irrelevant to life. Like just think of the fancy bowl that's come down through generations in your family. And it's worth so much and it's valued in so many ways, yet you do nothing with it. You don't know how to use the bowl, but it's in the cabinet. It's set apart, if you will. It's valuable, but it has no relevance to the meals that you cook. And I think we can do that with God. We relegate him to the cupboard or to the china pantry. God's holiness, his otherness, is not something that makes him irrelevant. It's somehow something that's supposed to make God relevant to all of life. That we actually find knowledge, wisdom, and length of life in first understanding the relevance of God. It's the foundation on which we stand. And so this idea of not only putting God at the center, but even in the way we think about and talk about, speak about God, has to continue to put him where he belongs. Peter, walking on water, there's a lot that distracts, but looking at Jesus, it's the one thing that will save, understanding where we should look. My favorite story is the Old Testament story of Joshua. Remember Joshua's calling in life? Like he was destined, if you will, to lead the people into the promised land of Israel. And as he's about to step into this destiny, the first real battle as he's going into the promised land, the angel of the Lord appears to Joshua. And Joshua asked the angel of the Lord what all of us would ask the angel of the Lord. Are you a Beavers fan or a Ducks fan? No, he says, are you for me or against me? And the angel of the Lord looks at Joshua and says, you're completely framing this wrong. You're framing it as if it centers on you. The battle is the Lord's. The question is, are you for me or against me? And Joshua ends up falling down and worshiping. But this idea that it's always centered on God, that we are often and with everything, either intentionally or inadvertently de-centering God, and that's a really big deal. So as we come into this fear of the Lord, we're understanding the complete relevance of it. So here, as we walk back into Ecclesiastes, we grabbed it at the end. Here's the one thing. I want to look at it again in the middle of Ecclesiastes. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and see a little bit more of this idea of the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, and then apply it to our lives. But Ecclesiastes 7, verses 10 through 18, and it reads this way. It says, "Do not say, 'Why were the old days better than these?' For it is not wise to ask such questions." I grew up always hearing people say, it used to be better than it is now. Things are going to hell in a handbasket. And I remember thinking, wow, that people always begin to think that things are getting worse. And maybe they are. And then as I grew a little older and began to read things, it was fascinating to read in St. Augustine, all the way back in the early 400s, he wrote this massive book called The City of God. And in it, he says, people are always saying things are getting worse. Why do people say such things? There are always difficult times, and they're always different from one age to the next. And I thought, wow, people have been saying this, it's getting worse, it's going to hell in a handbasket, for like 1,600 years. And then when I got to Ecclesiastes, I realized people have been saying this going all the way back to ancient Old Testament times. And in fact, I think people have been saying that since the garden, that it used to be better than this before Adam and Eve, right? Ate from the fruit. So this is just a part of the curse. So the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, don't say this. There are better questions to ask. And then goes on to say, wisdom, verse 11, like an inheritance, is a good thing. And it benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? So when times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. We are from dust to dust. Last week we talked about the cycle of everything, that there are seasons that come and go, and that God in some ways is working through all of these. And instead of kicking against the goads, remember this phrase that came out when the angel appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. Why are you kicking against the goads? That God is in some ways always prodding us, and that when times are happy, we should be happy. When times are sad, we realize that God has made this as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. And in this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Now listen to this. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. What's one of the ways that we put God at the center? One of the ways that we fear God? One of the ways that we align ourselves to the world that God has made? We avoid all extremes. Some verses in the Bible we hear from other people, or we hear in a sermon, and we remember maybe where we heard them, but we never forget the verses in the Bible that we found ourselves. You know what I mean? When you're reading in the Bible for the first time, or it's the first time something's jumped out at you, and you've never heard it in a sermon, and no one's ever passed it on to you, and you see it, and it's almost like this jewel there, and you stop, and you go, oh my gosh, that's amazing. I remember hitting this my first time reading through the Bible, and reading this and going, that's so profound that that's in the Bible. Like life, I've learned that about life, that when you're on an extreme, it's always bad. I studied philosophy, and in philosophy, there's this idea of the golden mean, going all the way back to the beginning of philosophy with Aristotle. I'll just read it to you. But Aristotle, in this idea of the golden mean, he based his ethics on it. And he says that moral behavior is the mean between two extremes. At the one end is excess, and at the other end is deficiency. So find a moderate position between these two extremes, and you will be acting morally. So what Aristotle wants to say is that courage in the middle is a virtue. If you take it to excess, it would manifest as recklessness. If you have it in deficiency, it would manifest as cowardice. And then we have courage in the middle. And you could take almost every virtue and show how it has this kind of excess on one end or the other. So I think what the Bible is taking and helping us see is this idea that we can live to one extreme or the other and not find life. But in the middle, between the extremes, where we're fearing God, where we're abiding in Christ, there's somehow a connection there that is what we're understanding is the encouragement. So to the person, the secular person, the person that's taking their cues from the world, that thinks pursuing pleasure and building oneself or somehow growing their life to find satisfaction, to that secular person, I would simply say it's not the bigness of your life where you will find ultimate satisfaction. It's not in that hedonistic extreme or in that self-centered kind of way of seeing the world. And to the religious person, I would say the religious person, think of it, the person that thinks it's all about the rule following, all about legalism, all about behaviorism. To these people, the Pharisees, Jesus said that you're going to come to me someday and say, Lord, Lord, and I'm going to look at you and say, depart from me, I didn't know you. That somehow in that Pharisaical kind of approach, you're missing the main thing. You're on an extreme. You tie up heavy loads of rules and oughts and shoulds for people, but you don't actually help them find life. You guys know the phrase about shoulds, right? You shouldn't should all over people. That's actually my theology professors would always tell me that. The way to keep from legalism is to realize you shouldn't should all over people. That we shouldn't make people feel that it's their rule following that is going to create our love of them. That if we're doing better than them, that we're not going to somehow treat them as lesser or in our pride step on them. That somehow it's in Christ's righteousness being our own. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. That this is kind of what we're doing. So to the religious person, I would say it's not the bigness of your law following where you will find ultimate satisfaction. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount to the normal people, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you can have no part in me. I don't want you to simply try and define yourself by your rule following. I want you to define yourself in reference to me. The person who fears God avoids all extremes. It's a fascinating story about the Reformation. The Reformation in what we now call Germany, but Martin Luther really was the harbinger of the Reformation, and Martin Luther was a bombastic personality, bombastic, aggressive personality. He was the voice of the Reformation. There was a scholar by the name of Philip Melanchthon, and Melanchthon was the pen of the Reformation. And he did the confessional statements, and he did the theology documents that people would sign, and he kind of wrote things. But he was a rule follower. And so as the story goes, that Luther finally came to Melanchthon one day, and he says to Melanchthon, in all of his rule following, he says, you need to go and sin, because God deserves to forgive you for something. And I think in his humor, Luther was trying to say there's a part of your relationship with God that you only experience through the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. That somehow in understanding that we're sinners and somehow confessing our sin and somehow coming before God and requiring that grace, we get to experience the mercy, the loving kindness, the long suffering of God. It's the bigness of God. It's the centering of God in our life that ultimately is going to make the difference. I've been struggling a lot with this idea of cultural Christianity, that we talk a lot about these spiritual maxims, but when it really comes to the difficult things, we often choose to protect ourselves rather than to wade into the sacrificial part, the suffering, the taking up our cross and following Jesus part. And I think what we do is somehow maybe become culturally religious, that we like the knowledge, we like being in the space that's sacred, we like desiring the good things, but we are slowly sneaking in a vision for our life that's not coming from Scripture, that's coming from somewhere else, a self-centered kind of idea. You know when a little kid comes to you and there's something in their hands and they're trying to hide it from you? Have you ever experienced that? I had four daughters. I've experienced it a lot. But there's something in their hands and you say, what's in your hands? And the answer is nothing. Nothing's in my hands. Yes, something's in your hands. Show me what's in your hands. Nothing. Nothing's in my hands. And whatever is in their hands at that moment, ironically, they, in their immaturity, are making bigger than you as their parent, their relationship with you, the notion of truth and even their own integrity, that this thing and the desire to protect it, to hold on to it, has become the one thing in their life. And I'm pretty hard on myself at times, but I am really wrestling with my own life. You'd think that as a pastor, prayer would be so easy and personal Bible study would be so easy because, you know, that's all we do, right? Is walk around in robes and chant and light a lot of candles and go from one prayer to the next and just read our scriptures. It's hard for me, just like it is for you. It is. Life is full. Demands are real. It's hard. And I wrestle a lot myself to say, are there things that I'm holding on to? And that God is saying, what do you got there? And I'm kind of trying not to make eye contact with God. And God is saying, what do you got there? And I'm saying, nothing. I don't have anything. And God's like, show me what you have. I don't have anything. And in those moments, is there something in my life that I'd be holding on to that is becoming the one thing more than God? And if so, I'm committing idolatry. And I think what's going on here is this invitation all throughout Scripture to say, yes, it's hard, but we're dying to ourselves. Like that's what baptism pictures, right? Sanctification is a continual dying to self. It's a continual waking up and realizing that we want to take control back from God, but that we somehow have to put God at the center and let God be God, and that we have to open up our hands and dust the crumbs of whatever small thing we're holding on to that in our imaginations or dreamings was more important than our relationship with God, our true relationship with God. This is the fear of the Lord. I want to take you to some pretty sacred passages. I think we can go through it fairly quickly. But Isaiah chapter 42, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. But this is talking about the fear of the Lord from God's perspective. So it's easy to talk about the fear of the Lord. Hey, you should fear God. What does it sound like? What is the vocabulary that God uses when he's talking about this from his frame of reference? Does that make sense? So Isaiah chapter 42. This is a sacred text. It's one of the most significant prophecies about Jesus, the coming Messiah. And so this is a pretty sacred text about our gospel, the good news of Christ. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1, it says this, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. And in his teaching the islands will put their hope." I've talked about, written about, thought a lot about justice in my career as a pastor. And there's a tension sometimes when I bring that up. Even at Village, there's been a tension. And the reason I talk about it is not because it's some sensational side topic that's really caught my eye. I've thought a lot about a theology of justice because I cannot escape that the gospel is tied to justice. That Jesus as the Messiah is coming to establish justice. It's his mission. It's his calling. It's what he's going to bring about. It's what we hope for. If God is at the center of the universe, like the sun is at the center of our solar system, it exists there so that everything else can be in the right gravitational pull. Justice is simply saying that if God is who he is, that everything therefore ought to be in alignment, that everything should be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? That his will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. Justice is the gravitational pull of the kingdom of God with the king at the center. That's simply what it is. And it continues and it says, This is what God, the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. God, the creator, is speaking, and he says, direct quote, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I can just hear the New Testament phrase where God is saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And then verse 8, God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 48, 8 through 11. We'll just pick up the same thing. This will be on the screen. Isaiah 48, 8 through 11. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old your ears have not been opened. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. It's talking about the nation of Israel, God's people, that we are prone to wander, that we are wayward in many respects, that we don't always naturally choose the good. God says in verse 9, for my own name's sake, I delay my own wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. You see, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. What this means is that God obeys God's commands. That when God commanded us, the first commandment, you'll have no other God before me. When God said, you will not take my name in vain. Those commandments, God is actually faithful to them as well. God has integrity. And it's crazy because God is saying, I am the sun at the center of this solar system. I will not let you push me off of that center and center yourselves. I won't do it for my own sake, and I won't let it happen for your sake either. I have to remain at the center for all things to work as they're supposed to. And I'm committed to that. Is the mother selfish for putting on her own oxygen mask in the airplane that depressurizes? Like they always tell us, right? If you're with small children, put your own mask first. Is the mother selfish for putting that mask on first before then attending to the other people that she's caring for? She is caring for herself, not only for herself, but also by proxy so that she can care for those that are dependent upon her. You see, there's a difference between self-interest and self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is a phrase we use when we're talking about you putting yourself at the middle to the harm of other people, right? If I was acting very childishly and you said, Ken, you're being self-centered, it would be because you're saying there's harm coming to other people. And so self-centered in that sense is bad. When God says, I will protect my glory, what he's saying is, I have to do this because this is how I protect other people from coming to harm. For me to walk away from that would be to invite harm to all people. It'd be for the sun to take itself out of the solar system. This is how God talks about the fear of the Lord from his perspective, from his frame of reference. So as we go on to this, I want to connect these two things, that gravity, which is good, comes from the sun, which is at the center, that God's glory and in some sense our joy, us finding meaning in life, are somehow connected in our duty to fear God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, that these are connected at the hip. John Piper, in one area that I think he has helped the church, gives an analogy for this, and he's talking about his wife and how it would go down if he brought her flowers at an anniversary. So just to make it a little bit more personal, I'll talk about Tamara. But imagine at my 10-year anniversary, we're coming up on our 20-year anniversary, but imagine at my 10-year anniversary if I went to Tamara with a dozen red roses, and I knocked on the door and she answered the door and I handed her these red roses and she melted and she said, "Oh my gosh, you didn't have to." And I said to her, "Yeah, I did. It's my duty. It's what husbands do. So what's for dinner?" How would that go over? You see, there's a mature form of duty. Like when you care for elderly parents and you do it not because you have to, but because you know in this sacrifice, there's something good and deep and right, not only about you as a person, but about a society that does that, right? That we find some kind of a meaning in that. There's a mature kind of duty and an immature kind of duty that is just flat or does things out of some kind of a bad attitude or self-pity. We do it and I'm doing it because I have to. And then we want to be miserable and show everybody that we're miserable. I remember growing up, I grew up in a lot of Baptist churches, and there used to be this phrase about Baptists as being unhappy people. Legalism can kill the spirit. And I think we have to fight that and go somehow in our duty, in our obedience. How do we come to this place of knowing that we're doing that obedience, that we're fearing God, because this is our greatest joy? Imagine now if I went to Tamara at our 20-year anniversary. I didn't really do that, by the way. Somebody misunderstood me in the first service. This is all hypothetical. This is a thought experiment. Imagine at my 20-year anniversary, I go to her with a dozen red roses, and this time I've got the little card that they put for men like me right next to where you pay. You know, the little free cards so that you can sign it and act like you actually did a card. But imagine now I'm going with this dozen red roses. I knock on the door. Tamara answers the door. I hand her the dozen red roses. She melts a little and she says, "Oh, you didn't have to." And immediately my answer is, "Of course I did, because this is my greatest joy. I love you. And there's nothing that brings me satisfaction more than honoring you. I live for this day." John Piper says we should change the Westminster Confession to saying not what is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He says we should change it and say we glorify God by enjoying him forever. His way of saying it would be this, to reflect on these words: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Can you say that with me? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I don't know what you walked in tonight holding in your hands, but I see it, because we all have something. And I think the invitation with this idea of the fear of God is that we would look at that and go, "I don't want this. This fear or this worry, this pleasure or this idea, this commitment, this relationship, whatever, I don't want this at the expense of God. I want to dust my hands off and put them out and say, God, I know you are most glorified when I'm most satisfied in you. I delight to follow you. It is my joy to honor you and to live in that orbit, to make sense of my life with your will. So look at just two quick verses that connect these in a quote by Pascal and we'll be done. But John 10, "Verily, truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." By the way, he was talking to the Pharisees, the legalistic leaders, that you're trying to kill life. "I have come that they," the sheep, "may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Matthew chapter 16. By the way, this verse is in all of the Gospels in just a slight variation. But it says this: "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it." Whatever you're holding on to, if you lose it for the sake of God, you will find something better in return. Fullness of life. Pascal wrote about happiness being connected to dependence on God. Pascal was back in the 1600s, and he wrote this. He says, "A test which has gone on for so long without pause or change really ought to convince us that we are incapable of attaining the good or the good life by our own efforts. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there once was in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he, mankind, humankind, tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there, the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." C.S. Lewis once said, "There's an argument for heaven that goes this way. If you find in yourself a desire or a longing that nothing in this world can satisfy, then evolutionary theory can't help you. It's an argument that you were made or created for something out of this world. If you find in yourself a longing for peace, security, for joy, happiness at a transcendent level, then it's a good argument that you were created, made for a different place. God has made a way for us. He's offered us happiness and fullness of life in Jesus Christ. The worship team, as they come up, we're going to be taking communion. But is this not why Jesus said those words, "Do this in remembrance of me"? Do this in remembrance of me, because this is the moment when the good news was put before humankind, before men and women, when God was giving himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, when he was making a way for us to have fullness of life, when forgiveness was being lavished, when grace was being poured out, when the invitation was being given that we could have salvation and eternal life. This promise is not just for you as you come individually, or for those of us that come in line together, or those of us in this church. It's for your family and your friends. It's for the world. It's for all of those who would call on him by name. I just feel compelled to tell you this, but there are a lot of people at Village, as there are at every church, where we have forgotten our first love. Where maybe it was just head knowledge about God from the beginning, but we've never had an opportunity to connect relationally, or that it's really grown cold for a very long time, and we keep striving and trying to find meaning somewhere else, and there needs to be a moment when we recommit that, "God, I want you. I want only you. I want you to be the one thing." And if that's you tonight, that you need to receive the Lord in your life relationally, or if you need a moment to pivot, I'm gonna pray just now. I invite you to make this that moment, and then I invite you to come, take, and receive. His grace is free. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied, when we find our joy in Him. Father God, make us true Christians tonight, not because of the quality of our actions, but because of the quality of our connection to You through Jesus Christ. That we wouldn't be pursuing pleasure and we wouldn't be over-righteous on the other end, that we would seek to abide in You, to define ourselves in relation to You, to keep You at the center, to keep You high and lifted up, to not set You to the side as irrelevant, even though valuable, but to see that Your value speaks to relevance in every facet of our life. May we fight for our joy, but fight for our joy through our relationship with You. May we see that obedience was not put there to tyrannize us or to keep us away from good things, but obedience was put there as markers and guideposts or means to help us find You and in You fullness of joy. May we do our duty not in some childish way, but because we know there's no better life for us than to somehow come to You and say, we want to honor You, to seek You out, to find You. We're mindful that the scriptures say if we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. So people that have not known You tonight, Father, show them that You'll draw near to them if they call out to You. Father, people that have been struggling with things for a long time and have not been able to make eye contact with You, that there's something that we're holding on to, show them tonight that if we open up our hands and look at You, we'll see love. That if we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. Be with us in this room now. This is sacred ground. This is holy space. This is devoted to You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.